Visitors, we are real honored to have you at Sagemont Church, and I see several of you with us today. This is one of many, I think, 49 different Bible study classes, adult Bible study classes in our church. We are honored that you have given us your morning. We are studying the book of Hebrews. I'm Brother Chuck. I team teach this class with Brother Stuart, and I've been out for a little bit, and I would say to the class, thank you. You've been incredibly generous to myself, to my wife, to our family, the food, the cards, the notes, the visits, and so just thank you from the bottom of the Schneider family heart to you for blessing our families. And I've still got a long travail, a cancer that's stage 4, and radiation surgery's already taken place. Radiation is sometime late spring, early summer. The foot has had its surgery. That's from a tendon that got ruined from a drug I took, and it's gone. And so this is a walking, no, it's not a walking, this is a hard cast, and it will be on for another month, no weight bearing. And so I've got the chair over there, and after the hard cast, I get a walking boot. That's a month away, and then I get one of those boots that come off that you can walk. That's 3 months, and somewhere around July or August, I will start doing physical therapy. And so just pray, keep on praying. That's just a long travail, and somewhere around getting home from the hospital and being in pain with the foot up, the other foot started hurting, and I got athlete's foot while I was in the hospital. I can't make this stuff up. You know, I'm sitting there scratching this one. This one's broken. This one's scratching. I had to call Teladoc and get a drug to do shampoos. I'm going, really, God? Really? Whatever. If you don't laugh, you cry. Amen. Hey, FYI, last year on Memorial Day, we did not do the flag project. I just didn't think we could get enough volunteers. Some of our leadership has opted to make it happen, and obviously I can't do it with the foot. I'm going to be in a cast, and Dr. Jim Hastings has volunteered to take the ball and run with it, and I'm excited about that, and I pray that you get excited about it. One of the things that really kind of bugged me, and maybe it's personal last year, is the number of people that came up to me and said, oh, Brother Chuck, I really love the flag project, and I'd really like to be a part of it, but we're taking vacation that weekend. I'm telling you now so that you can make plans some other weekend and not that weekend. That's like several months in front of us, and we got a lot planned that weekend. I'm telling you right now, it's going to be a patriotic flag-waving, beautiful thank you to the men and women who've given the ultimate sacrifice, the last full measure of devotion, and those who have paid the unbelievable price. And so we'll have the 38,000 flags out there. We'll have General Doug Carver will be our special guest preacher. You know, we have a guest preacher once a month for this whole 10-year of transition. And we've got a 2-star general coming to Sagemont Church. He's now retired, the only chaplain in the Army that ever became a 2-star general, Doug Carver. He now is retired, and he works for the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. He will be our special guest preacher. He'll be unbelievably good. And we will have several, I hope, of the men from Combat Marine Outdoors whom you have supported for better than a decade. Ron Ingram has made a new video of what Combat Marine Outdoor does, and it was on the weekend that I went down with Craig Kiefer at the Hideaway Ranch, and the guys whose picture I showed you, they're highlighted in the video. I'm going to try to bring them to Sagemont Church, and the video is just an incredible video of what we do for those who have been wounded, and really what you do, what you've done in the way of honoring them and helping them. And Colonel Orr's on there and tell you kind of the fruit of the ministry, what has taken place. And so it's going to be a great, great weekend. I hope to get some dollar bills to do some advertisement so that we can tell those that have a military passion, Sagemont Church is the place to be on Memorial Day. We are going to give a look, a word, and a touch to those who serve our country in a way that probably has never been seen in the city before. It's going to be a great, great weekend. You've got to make plans now to help make it happen. On the Saturday before Memorial Day, that's when we put out the flags. It takes a lot of work. That's the bottom line. It takes a lot of work to make it happen. That'll be early Saturday morning, the 23rd is my guess, 23rd, 22nd, whatever that Saturday is before Memorial Day. Bob, did you have a question or comment? Speak real loud, Bob. Well, most of you know that because of post-traumatic stress syndrome, that suicide is rampant epidemic in the military today, and that's just a real issue. It's not a make-believe issue. It's a real issue. But what you will hear Colonel Orr say on the video is that in the 10 years that Combat Marine has been doing what they've been doing, taking literally thousands, about 500 a year, out of the hospitals, onto the field, to love on them, to honor them. Not one of the thousands that have gone, that have been affirmed and loved and valued and made friendships and found jobs through CMO, not one in that 10 years has ever committed suicide. And he said, that's remarkable when you think about what is happening with the epidemic rate of post-traumatic stress and suicide in American culture with the military. Not one has that happened to that's been on a CMO trip. That's pretty phenomenal. That's the imprint that CMO makes. And so you'll see that in the video, a quote by Colonel Orr. That's going to be a great weekend. I hope you make plans right now to be here for that Sunday in that weekend. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. Visitors, we're glad to have you, and we're honored to have you in our presence. Let's pray and get into the book of God. Father, thank you for the opportunity to again study this unbelievably great book, where the theme is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we not only see the theme in print with our eyes, but hear what your word says that would go to our heart and it would motivate our feet to respond the way the end of the chapter 10 tells us to respond. And that's the challenge. We've had 10 chapters of here's the theme, here's who he is, high and lifted up, and now we have to respond accordingly. May we see it and respond accordingly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Certainly, I have made the point every single week that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, shape, form, and fashion. That's what the author is saying. He's superior to the prophets, chapter 1. Were the prophets held in high esteem by the Hebrews? Absolutely. Jesus is superior to them. Chapter 2, he's superior to the angelic beings created by God. Were the angelic beings held in high thought of by the Hebrew community? Well, absolutely. Jesus is superior. He's superior to Moses, the father of their faith. Moses, superior in every way, shape, form, or fashion, the giver of the law. Superior, chapter 3. Therefore, chapter 4, rest in him. Chapter 5, he is the perfect high priest. He had the Levitical priestly system. He's the ultimate perfect high priest. Therefore, move to maturity. Certainly, there were a lot of common denominators between the Judaism, the Jews' faith and the Christian faith, and a lot of common denominators, and a lot of Christians were being sucked back into the rudimentary elements that they had in common, and this author is saying, no. You take that which is a shadow, you take those which are foundational, and you move forward in your faith and grow and go with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, chapter 7, the perfect high priest sitting at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us to this day. Move beyond the common denominators of our faith and go to a greater faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Chapters 8 and 9, God has given to us a better covenant, a new covenant. It's superior to the old covenant. Therefore, chapter 9, verse 28, leading into chapter 10, verse 28, chapter 9, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, by the way, that's a statement of free will, for unto them that look to him. There is great controversy in the Southern Baptist denomination today about the dialectic tension between free will and Calvinism, the election of God, and let me just make my own statement about that. I fully believe that God is sovereign and God elects and God chooses and God draws. I fully believe that. I fully also believe in the free will of man. God has crafted man different than every other being ever crafted, and he's given us the God spark. We are created in the image of of God. We have a free will. And I think there are tons and tons and tons of scriptures that support the free will of man. And this is just one more of them. And so let me tell you, I believe fully in the electability of God, the drawing of God, the sovereignty of God, the choosing of God. And I believe fully in the free will of man. And I do not comprehend how they all come together, but they do in God's economy. He's infinite. I'm finite. His ways are higher than my ways. And I believe both are totally true. Okay? So you have Chuck's theology. And so this text says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, that he shall appear the second time. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming again? He shall appear the second time. I read a survey not too long ago that upwards of 35% of Christendom believe in the second coming, and the other 65% do not believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? One of the tenets of our faith is that Jesus is coming again, and upwards of 65% of those who profess Jesus as Lord don't believe in a bodily reappearance of the Lord coming a second time. This text says he's coming a second time without sin unto salvation, and I would say amen and amen. That's the backdrop. We are now, he's superior in every way, shape, form, and fashion. And now chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And so it's the concept of introducing the law likened unto a shadow. And that's the verbiage in all the translations, New American Standard, NIV, King James. The law is likened unto a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's what is a shadow? Anybody want to put a definition to what a shadow is? Somebody? Anybody? In the back. Daniel. I'm sorry? Okay. Somebody else? Okay. I've got several definitions. A shadow is a silhouette. A shadow is a dim representation. A shadow is something veiled. A shadow is a form without substance. A shadow is a reflected image. Now shadows, don't hear me wrong, shadows are not bad things, not at all, but they're not necessarily the real thing. They can tell you some things that you need to know about the real thing, but the shadow itself is not the real thing. Let me try to illustrate that a couple of ways. For instance, if there was a real, real good shadow of a lion, and a real, real good shadow of a woman, which one would you run from? Now, see, I heard most of you whisper lion, but I heard some of you Baptists say the woman. That tells me you know the difference between a shadow and the real thing. You were being a smart-aleck Baptist when you said that. Okay, but you laugh because you know that was tongue in cheek, but you know that a lion is something it's not a kitty cat to pet. You run from a lion, but you thought you were being cute, and you said woman, and we all laughed because the shadow is just that, it's the shadow, but you had insight as to the object behind the shadow. Let me illustrate it another. I'm just saying there's a difference between a shadow and the real thing. This text is saying the law is a shadow. It's not the real thing. Let me illustrate it another way. I've got a fireplace at my house, and I need some wood. I'm just about out of wood. We're at the backside of winter, and I need some wood for next year, and I like oak. I like oak. So I decide to go to East Texas, the piney woods, and find me a logger who's cutting and splitting wood. And I find that logger who's cutting and splitting wood, and I come up to him and say, I need a load of oak, only oak. I want oak. I like the smell of oak. I need oak. He said, yes, sir, I've got just the tree. Come on with me. We go to the back 40, and he shows me this giant oak tree. And he says, that's a great oak tree. Just look at its shadow. I'll sell you the shadow. You can have that shadow, and that shadow has been cast for thousands of years. You know, oaks can live a long, long time. That is quite a shadow that oak tree is putting out. It's been putting out that shadow for hundreds and, yea, thousands of years. Don't you want that shadow? What's my answer? No, that shadow won't keep me warm at night. That shadow won't do what I need done. I need the real thing. I need the oak wood itself. It's a beautiful shadow. It's a huge shadow. But the shadow won't take care of my problem. I'm cold at night, and I want heat in the fireplace, and only the oak can make that happen. You see, this text is telling us that the law is only a shadow. It won't solve our sin problem. It won't cure our waywardness from God. It's only a shadow. This isn't the only place that the Bible tells us that. It tells us that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says it like this: Let no man beguile you or judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or into a new moon or into Sabbath days. It's talking about keeping the law, which is a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I'm just telling you that text in Colossians is saying exactly the same thing this text in Hebrews is saying. The law cannot save you. The law could not ever save you. It was always just a shadow. This author is saying, don't settle for the shadow. It's just the form. It's not the real thing. It's not the substance. It can't cure your and my sin problem. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered the sacrifices? You see, the sacrifices made over and over and over again could not settle the sin problem. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. The law was not sacred. It was a shadow, not bad. It, in fact, was good. It pointed out our imperfection, our guilt, our sinfulness. But it didn't cure the problem. It was just a shadow. It just didn't cleanse us of our permanent sin guilt. It was, in fact, brothers and sisters, a schoolmaster. That's what Galatians says. Galatians likens the law unto a schoolmaster. It educated us. It showed us our waywardness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Says it like that in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 20 through 25. It says, there shall be no flesh justified in the law. In other words, the law just shows us our sinfulness, our waywardness, our inability to save ourselves by doing good works, by trying to keep the law. It was just a shadow. It just showed us, not bad, good, it's a shadow, but it's not the real thing. It just showed us that we can't get there on our own merit. The law shows us our guilt. Let me illustrate that with a true story. I used to hunt quite a bit. I still hunt, but not like I did. In my 20s, every single weekend of duck and goose season, I would go to Garland, Texas, and I would goose hunt. And then in order to get to Garwood, Texas, I'd have to go through Eagle Lake, Texas, to get there. And I'd get up at 2 in the morning. You'd have to do that to goose hunt. It takes an hour and a half to get there, an hour and a half to set up the rag spread. It takes a lot of work in order to shoot a goose. And so I'd get up at 2 in the morning and would say, you are nuts. It's raining. It's cold. It's freezing out there. And I said, I love it. And I would go to Garwood, Texas, and going through one Saturday morning, I'm on my way. And I'm going through Eagle Lake, Texas. And you know how you go through smaller towns, there's speed limit signs that make you reduce your speed quite a bit. You know, it's 60 or it's 65 or it's 70. And you go through the small town and it pegs at 35. And you better respect it. And then you leave the town and you assume that the speed limit goes back up. And so you speed up. And that's what happened to me in Eagle Lake, Texas at 3 o'clock in the morning when nobody else is on the road. I'm out of Eagle Lake, Texas. I've left the city. I'm looking at rice fields, but I have not left the city limit signs. And no sooner did I get outside of the suburbs of Eagle Lake, Texas, than the red lights came on behind me. And I remember it well. It was Officer J.D. Grunt. That was his name. Big old fella. Waddles up to my door. "Son, do you know what you were doing wrong?" I said, "Was I speeding?" He said, "Yep, you sure were." I said, "How fast was I going?" He says, "You were doing 55 and a 35, and you were going up from there." I said, "I'm sorry, officer. I thought I was in the country and no longer in the city. I did 35 in the city. You're right, I did speed up. I apologize." He said, "Well, I'm going to have to write you a ticket." I said, "Well, yes, sir, I guess you do." And he said, "What do you do for a living, son?" And I said, "Well, I'm a preacher. Does that help?" And he goes, "Nope." He wrote me my ticket. Newsflash, I was guilty of breaking the law. Officer J.D. Grunt saw no grace whatsoever, all right? All of us are guilty of breaking God's law. And the priest couldn't take care of the problem. They couldn't. It took the perfect high priest to come along and take care of the sin problem. The text even says, would they not have ceased to be offered? Look, the writer of Hebrews repeats a familiar argument. The repetition of the sacrifices showed the inherent weakness of all of the sacrifices year after year after year after year. It was just a shadow. Those sacrifices could never have taken care of the sin problem. If they could have, they would have ceased. For the worshipers, the text says, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's the point. All the sacrifices did year in and year out was to remind us that we are wayward before our God. The law was our schoolmaster to tell us we're out of bounds and nothing we can do can make us in bounds. It took the perfect high priest, substantiated in chapters 1 through chapters 10, that he is the absolute perfect sin sacrifice for our sins, and there is no other. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." By the way, that's a great statement. He's saying again, the blood of bulls and goats could not do it. It's an emphatic. It's impossible. I'm reminded that in 5 different places in the Bible it says, is anything impossible for God? And the answer is no way, Jose. Nothing's impossible for God. But this text is saying it couldn't be made possible through bulls and goats. It was only possible through Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the text is going to tell us. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second. He's made an emphatic. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do it. And then the writer of Hebrews is quoting in verses 5, 6, and 7. The writer of Hebrews is there quoting Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, where the Lord speaks and says what is written right here. "And therefore, when he comes, he will satisfy. What the law could not do, Messiah would do." Perfect. Sin, sacrifice. You see, brothers and sisters, this is again telling us that the law, the priestly rituals, that was just a treadmill of sacrifice. What the treadmill could never do in making man fit before God, the God-man could do. Man would get on the treadmill and he'd run and he'd run and run and run, try to get fit before God. He could not become fit before God doing the law. It was impossible. But don't miss out what he's saying here. But a body you have prepared for me. Instead of the blood of bulls and goats, instead, what pleased God could only come through Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. In the incarnation of the body of Jesus, he was perfectly prepared and suited to live as fully man and fully God. Behold, I come to do your will. Jesus' submission to God the Father had its ultimate fulfillment in his obedience at the cross. His sacrifice was the only suitable sacrifice for the sins of you and me. That's what this text is saying. Behold, I have come to do your will. The sacrifice, oh, please get this down. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was determined before the foundation of the world. That's given to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It's given to us in Revelation, verse 13, verse 8. Yet it was still an act of his will to submit to the incarnation. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to get this down. This was not an afterthought of God. This was not the first plan didn't work. Let's try plan two. A didn't get us there. Plan B. No. A was always a schoolmaster to show man his waywardness so that B, when Jesus came, he takes away the sins of the world. Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Those two texts tell us, brothers and sisters, along with the text we just read in the book of Psalms, along with the text I read a few weeks ago in Jeremiah 31, this was not a hiccup by God and said, the first thing didn't work, let's try something new. This was God's preordained plan from the very beginning of the foundation of the world, to send his only begotten Son to take care of the sin problem. The law was given so that we could see ourselves the way God sees us, sinners separate from his goodness and grace. Folks, the new covenant wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't. It's a schoolmaster. That's all it is. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing. The law was in some ways like a cookbook. Cookbooks don't satisfy the taste, fill the stomach, or nourish the body. Instead, the cookbooks point to something beyond themselves, a good meal. That's what they do. The law was like a cookbook. That's what it was. What the meal is to the cookbook, Jesus is to the law. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He says it. I did not come to overrule the law. I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. He is the very fulfillment of the law. He didn't eradicate it. He's the fulfillment of the law. And so the text goes on and says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sanctified. We are set apart unto God. We are separate from evil things and evil ways and set apart unto good things, God things. It says we have been sanctified, made saints. I've said it before. I'll say it again. It's not fabrication. It's scriptural. You can rightly call me Saint Chuck. You can. You know, some of you think of me as Up Chuck or Chuck Roast. I get that. But biblically, I am Saint Chuck, and you are Saint too. It's good news. How long is that good? How so? Well, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. How many offerings? Once. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. How long are we perfected? For all time. How many sacrifices did he have to make? Don't miss that point. If God makes a point, it's worth remembering. If he makes a point twice, it's worth taking note of it. If he makes a point three times, take it to the spiritual bank. He's making a big deal out of it. One offering, verse 10. One offering, verse 11. One offering, verse 14. For once and for all, folk, it is finished. The battle is over. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Glory. Let my Protestant blood come out for just a second. I'll be a preacher for just a second. I'm not mad. I'm just trying to point out an issue. I'm a Protestant. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Catholic by choice. I'm a Protestant by choice. One of the truths in the Catholic faith, we both have the Lord's Supper. We both acknowledge and do this often in remembrance of me. But there is a substantial difference in what we say the Lord's Supper is and what they say the Lord's Supper is. We say the Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance. It's an object lesson. He made a sacrifice, his broken body, his shed blood, and we do this often in remembrance of him. That's not what Catholics say. You got to go to seminary. You get into consubstantiation and transubstantiation, big words. But basically, we say it's an illustration. It's not what Catholics say. Catholics say that every time the Lord's Supper is administered to the people, it is, by a miracle of God, the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered again and the literal body that has been broken again. That's Catholic theology. That's why when you watch, there's a cup underneath the lips of the people taking the wine and taking the bread because you don't want to spill the actual blood. I'm not being mad. I'm just trying to tell you there is a difference in Protestant theology and Catholic theology, and Catholics are literally sacrificing anew the body and the blood every time the Lord's Supper is administered. And my question is, how many times does he have to die? Anybody have a clue? One time. One time. It is finished. The battle is over. So I've been on my soapbox for a little bit. But this man, opposed to the plurality of the Levitical priests, one sacrifice, one time, forever and forever, sealed and settled the problem. And what is the finished product of this one-time sin sacrifice? The text tells us we have been perfected for all time. For how long? For all time, forever. Whose sacrifice? His sacrifice. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for this saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 16 there and verse 17 there is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I told you a few weeks ago, there it was prophesied that God would initiate a new covenant. And that's exactly what he's done. And it's not that the old covenant was good enough to save. It was not. It was good. It was a schoolmaster, but it didn't seal the deal. And Jeremiah said as much in Jeremiah 31, and that's what is being quoted right here. And it says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's another text in the Bible that says our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. I love that text. Because in that text, you understand something about north and south and east and west. You can go east, and it doesn't matter how far east you go, you're still going east. You never find the West Pole. Doesn't exist. Now, you go north, eventually you find yourself going south. But the Word of God says, as far as the east from the west, that's how far I've removed their sins. Your sins have been made white, whiter than snow. That's good news, brothers and sisters. And we now have the Holy Spirit controlling us and testifying to us. And that's what happens. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I've been saved. I'm being sanctified. It's a truth past tense. It's a truth present tense. And someday I'll be glorified in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Three tenses of salvation. And the Holy Spirit now bears witness with me of these things. The indwelling Holy Spirit now controls Saint Chuck, not the law. What the law could not do, Christ could do. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And now I don't have to live by the letter of the law. It couldn't do it anyway. I have the law written on my heart. Holy Spirit dwelling in me. Look, I can still physically get drunk. But I don't want to get drunk. I can still physically lie. Newsflash, I really don't want to lie. I can still physically cheat the IRS. I don't like the IRS, but I don't want to cheat the IRS. I can steal and embezzle from the church. That might shock some of you, but I can if I want to. There was a pastor over at First Houston that did, and he stole $800,000, and he went to jail. Happens all the time. Y'all stick cash in my hand 24/7 for this, that, or the other. If I wanted to steal, I could steal. Newsflash, I don't want to steal. I could cheat on Maureen and chase other women. I don't want to cheat on Maureen and chase other women. Why? Why? Because I've got a new wanter. What Chuck wanted to do in the old nature, he did. But the old nature has been crucified, and now it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. I could still do those things, and unfortunately, I still do some of those things because there's pleasure in sin for a season. And, oh, I'm of all people most miserable when I'm a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But those things don't dictate and rule my heart, soul, and life anymore. I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. And by and large, I don't want to do those things. They don't rule my new nature. Christ does. Does that make sense? This is good news. Good news. What the old nature couldn't do, the new nature does do. And this text says, verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Wow. Grace. That's the grace of God. Hey, past tense, present tense, future tense, my sins have been blotted out. I don't have to live in the guilt of yesterday's sins. And they mar a lot of our life and living to this second. I don't have to live in that guilt anymore because he's blotted out my sins. He has forgiven them and he has forgotten them. That's good news. And I don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. I mean, I'm alive. Isn't there a song about tomorrow? I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone. It's good news. I can face tomorrow. And not only can I face tomorrow, I can face all of the tomorrows. My sins have been forgiven, blotted out by the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He died one time for all time. I said no to my sins. I said yes to Savior, and I'm going to split heaven wide open one day. I don't have to regret yesterday's sins. He's blotted them out, and he's forgiven them. And now I'm challenged to be all that God wants me to be in all of the tomorrows until I go to be with the Lord. Now, a couple of minor thoughts before I close this thing down. First, I want to read from Chuck Swindoll because some of us lived in the bondage of yesterday's sins. Some of us let yesterday's sins manipulate our life so much so that we don't get on board with God and all that God has for us. Chuck Swindoll, he's one of my favorite preachers in all the world, written a lot of books. In one of his books, Seasons, on page 252, he wrote about yesterday's sins and how we, you and I, ought to deal with them. So let me just read out of Chuck Swindoll's book, a page, because I think it'll help some of you, help me. It is quite probable that someone hearing my words this moment is fighting an inner battle with a ghost from the past. That's true of a lot of people. The skeleton in one of yesterday's closets is beginning to rattle louder and louder. Putting adhesive tape around the closet and moving the bureau in front of the door does little to muffle the clattering bones. You wonder possibly, who knows? You think probably, I've had it. I can't win. The party's over. The anchor that tumbled off your boat is dragging and snagging on the bottom. Guilt and anxiety have come aboard, pointing out the great dark hulks of shipwrecks below. They busy themselves drilling worry warts, worry holes in your hull, and you are beginning to sink. Down in the hold, you can hear them chant an old lie as they work. The bird with the broken pinion never soared as high again. Allow me to present a case in opposition to these destructive and inaccurate accusers. It may be true that you've done or experienced things which would embarrass you if they became public knowledge. You may have committed a terrible and a tragic sin that was never traced back to you. You may have a criminal record or a moral charge or a domestic conflict that to this moment is private information. You may wrestle with a past that has been fractured and wounded by a mental or emotional breakdown. Futile attempts at suicide may add to the previous scar tissue and increase your fear of being labeled as sick or nervous. It is possible that you live with memories covered now by the sands of time of an illicit relationship, or a financial disaster, or a terrible habit, or a divorce, or a scandalous involvement. You feel that any one of these might mar or cripple your reputation if the dirty details ever spilled on the table of gluttonous gossipers, sometimes called Baptists, but that's another story. But wait a minute. Before you surrender your case as hopeless, consider the liberating evidence offered in the Bible. Take an honest look at the men and women whom God used in spite of their past. Abraham, founder of Israel and tagged friend of God, once was a worshiper of idols. Joseph had a prison record, but later became prime minister of Egypt. Moses was a murderer, but later became one of those who delivered his nation from the slaves of Pharaoh. Jephthah was an illegitimate child who ran around with a tough bunch of hoods before he was chosen by God to become a permanent representative. Rahab was a harlot in the streets of Jericho, but was later used in such a mighty way that God enlisted her among the members of the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11. Still unconvinced, there's more. Eli and Samuel were both poor and inconsistent fathers, but proved to be strong priests of God. Jonah and John Mark were missionaries who ran away from hardship like cowards, but were ever so profitable later on. Peter denied the Lord openly and cursed him, only to return and become one of God's choicest spokesmen in the early years of the infant church. Paul was so hard and vicious in his early life, the disciples and apostles refused to believe that he actually became a Christian, but you know how greatly God used him. We could go on and on and on. The files of heaven are filled with stories of redeemed, retrofitted renegades and rebels. How magnificent grace is, how malignant guilt is as well. Folks, we all deal with a troubled past. There is no saint that doesn't have a past that he wants advertised. I know that because we are all sinners, come short of the glory of God. And so we all have sin issues we don't want put up on the marquee. Every single one of us. But God's grace. He's forgiven our sin. That's good news. He's forgiven it, and he's forgotten it as well. If all those saints who were marred human beings could be used in the hands of God, so can you, and so can me. I love the old saying by the old preacher, God makes an awful, hits an awful straight lick with an awful crooked stick. Okay, you and I were the crooked stick. God can use us to his good and glory. And so that's the past. And what about the present and the future? I'm going to make a point I made a few weeks ago. I'm going to make it again. I've never been this way before. I've never been down this trial or road before. I have not. What has happened to me, I've never heard of the likes of it. I really haven't. As much as has happened in the last few months, all at once. And I want you to hear from my lips, God is good all the time. Count it all joy. I want you to hear that from me. And some of you don't know, so I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, an extremely aggressive prostate cancer, stage 4 prostate cancer. The prostate has been taken out. Now I still have to have radiation. It's still before me, and I'll still be taking drugs to deal with this for 2 years. 2 years. That's on the cancer side of things. Right before the surgery, the EKG revealed an abnormality that I had to go see a cardiologist. I'm just telling you what the cardiologist said. We can't do surgery. It looks like you've had a minor heart attack. I'm going, really? We need to do an echocardiogram to see if there's any damage, to see if we can do the surgery. I said, okay. We did the echocardiogram. I did the surgery. I got Dr. Solomon next month. In the midst of all this, I'm taking a drug for a cough. And the drug for a cough, Levoquin, look it up, Levoflaxin, the generic equivalent, attacked the tendon in my foot and turned it into marshmallows. Levoquin has a reputation of doing that. And so the tendon in my foot was eaten up, and I had surgery this past month to replace the tendon. And I was in a soft cast till the swelling went down. I got a hard cast Thursday. I'll be in this hard cast. Can't put any weight on the foot for a month and a half. And then I'll get a walking boot, and then I'll get a cast that will be permanent. And then that comes off after another 2 months. Then I get a walking boot. So I'll be upwards of 6 months in a boot before I start physical therapy. I can't make this stuff up. And in the meantime, I'm told that I got a colony of bats living in the house, and I got to get rid of bats in the belfry. I'm going, really, God? And then I come home from surgery, and I'm laying in bed, and the foot's hurting, and my right foot starts itching. Maureen, what's wrong with the right foot? It's ugly. I got athlete's foot in the hospital. I can't make this stuff up. Had to call Teladoc and get a prescription to deal with the athlete's foot. I just praise God it didn't hit the left foot that had a partial cast on it. You know what I mean? I'm not just reading you my litany of stuff to make you feel sorry for me. I'm not. I want you to hear from my lips, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You know, because you mock me. I've said count it all joy for 35 years here. And all too often, I'm just kind of sharing what's happened. All too often, when I say count it all joy, I'm saying count it all joy when times are tough. You know, you've been given a bad diagnosis, or the hurricane has destroyed your house, or there's been financial ruin, or there's been a mate that's unfaithful. And I've tried to remind Christians, our mandate is to be content in whatsoever state we're in. Our mandate is to count it all joy. Put it on. It's not joyful. We put it on that side of the ledger. Now, sometimes when I say that, Christians give me the stink eye. Oh, there's that preacher. Or they roll. Do you ever have your adolescent daughter roll their eyes at you? Oh, I've had that 3 times by 10 years, each one of them. Oh, daddy doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't get it. And I've had Baptists do that to me. I know you're not trying to be mean, rude, or ugly, but it does happen. Oh, the Baptist pastor has to give pious platitudes in the time of trouble. No, I'm telling you now, you can't top me anymore. You can't top me anymore. I've heard from all of you guys and gals, and I love you, and I don't know of anybody that can top me over the last 6 months. I've had about as much as I can have. I better be careful. Oh, my goodness, I just set myself up. I want you to hear me out. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Count it all joy. Now, I say that because, I mean, I've really kind of been focused here. That happens. That's normal. I've been focused here. God, what are you doing? Why are you doing? Why are you allowing it? You're the potter, I'm the clay. Whatever you allow, you're a good God. You've got purpose in it. I want to learn from it. I want to grow from it. And so I've been thinking, not in a morbid way, I've been thinking about the end zone, the end of life. You know, folk, here's what I've been, this is what God's seared me with. We don't die like the early Christians. We don't. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. In those early Christians, they were taken to the Colosseum because they were Christians. And they were eaten by the lions. And they were pulled apart by the elephants. And as they were dying, they were singing. And those sitting in the stands, the testimony became, behold how they love him. Behold how they die. They're not afraid of death. Death has no sting, and the grave is not the victor. And the way Christians died in the first century was the catalyst for the world to say, I better think about Christianity. They're not dying the way we die. They're not like a people that die without hope. Is that scriptural? They die with a blessed hope. I say that, brothers and sisters, because I'm convinced Christians today don't die like that. All too often we get a bad medical report. Oh, no, how could a loving God allow this to happen? Are you kidding me? Newsflash, it's gonna happen. All of us are gonna die. Every one of us. And we're all gonna hear bad medical diagnoses. And the only thing is, how are we going to embrace it? Has our God defeated death, hell, and the grave, or has he not? Are we his ambassador, or are we not? If we are his ambassador, are we his ambassador to the end zone, or do we quit as an ambassador in the eighth inning? Do you see where I'm coming from? Are we the ambassador in the eighth and ninth inning? Are we the ambassador in the fourth quarter when we hit the end zone and we're behind in the scoreboard, or are we not? If we are, it is well with our soul. I love what Susan Gadd says. She's got as many physical infirmities as me. How are you, Susan? It is well with my soul. She doesn't say it is well with my body. It isn't. The body, it's a wreck. But it is well with my soul. I say that to you, brothers and sisters, to say the prosperity gospel is a lie of man. The prosperity gospel, health, wealth, security, money, riches, fame, health. You know, if you're sick, it's you've got sin in your life. That's a crock. God allows the trials and tribulations as he refines us. So that when we get to the end zone, he's defeated death, hell, and the grave. And when I step off into eternity, I don't want to be ashamed that I disavowed him as an ambassador when it counted the most. Does that make sense? That's where I am today. I share that with you because I love you. I love you. And I've heard from a lot of you. I've heard, you know, I've been your pastor for 35 years. And a lot of us don't face the end zone well. I want to face the end zone well. I've shared it with you before. I'll share it with you again. Alex Benny, dear man of God in our church. Alex, when he was in the ninth inning of life, was up at the hospital. He's up at the hospital, and his girls came to see him. And Alex loved the Lord. I deer hunted with him a couple of times. And he would get in his hospital bed, and he'd say, girls, take a look. How do I look? And he'd get real rigid in the bed. And they would go, oh, Daddy, stop it. He said, I'm preparing for my future. It's all a mindset. He knew he was sick. He knew time was short. But he wasn't afraid of death and dying. He wasn't afraid of death and dying. And he could even laugh in the face of death. Could laugh. When it's my time, I want to laugh in the face of death. Because death is not the conqueror. It's not the victor. Death has no sting. The grave is not the victor. Jesus has defeated the death, hell, and the grave. He is our God, our perfect high priest. And how does the text end? Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest ever over the house of God. Verses 19, 20, and 21, more of he is the perfect, permanent, superior, ultimate sacrifice. What now? Transition, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but in exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I hope that's what I've just done for you. Look at that. Verses 19, 20, and 21. He is the perfect, permanent, perfect sacrifice of God. Verses 22, 23, 24. Let us. That's the transition. 10 chapters established. He's the superior, perfect, permanent high priest. And now get on with God. Let us. The rest of the chapter. Okay, we've established who he is. Now we've got to determine what are we going to be. That's the rest of the book. Time is short. I say that because I look around. Most of you are my age. Time is short. We're beyond the fifth inning, okay? Not all of you, but most of you. We're beyond the fifth inning. Time is short. Don't worry about the past. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. Now let's get on with our God. Our world needs Christ beings to give a witness of the hope that is in us. You agree? Let's pray. Oh, God, use us in the tomorrows. Thank you for establishing in your word how perfect and permanent and how you make intercession for us even at this very second. May we be found faithful, whether it's one day, one month, one year, or 100 years going into the future as we live in the flesh until you call us home. May we be found faithful in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. Go in God's grace. I need a couple of guys to help me get to this chair over here.